Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, as with all Reload editions, it's pretty much an open discussion, but primarily I like to focus on some of the things that we talked about earlier in this morning's broadcast, maybe share a little bit more light on some issues that may have been raised. Maybe you have questions on them. If so, you can feel free to give me a call if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you would prefer, you can just offer your questions or commentary via the chat parking lot, which is open and available for you. Always try to keep one open. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during non-live hours, or you just don't want to ask your questions on air, which is fine as well, you can feel free to give me a call directly at the ministry, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, just one rule in my chat parking lot, if you choose to participate that way. My chat room is a threshing floor, but it is absolutely not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is no personal attacks. Again, you can vigorously debate an issue, but at no point should there be a matter of individuals making personal attacks on each other. That's not acceptable in the chat parking lot. I try to keep an eye on it. If I see it, then I will take the opportunity to caution, and ultimately, if cautioning is not enough, then I'll take further measures. Hopefully, won't get to that. All right. If you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, please take an opportunity to follow ARC at either on Facebook, on Twitter, or on YouTube. I'm actually putting some links in the room right now to those three things. Or just join me at www.arcstudies.org, the Apologetic Research Center. Quite a few articles and things out there for you to partake of. Okay, so let's see the structure for this evening's broadcast. First, I'd like to address a couple questions, again, that come in. And then after that, I'd like to jump right into an exercise on the doctrine of Trinity, or showing how Scripture identifies at least the plurality of persons extant within the Godhead throughout. But I, in particular, I want to deal with an encounter where Jesus Christ was, or individuals brought Jesus, a woman caught in the very act of adultery, in an attempt to trap him, and I want to take an opportunity to step by step. So I ask you, make sure you got pencil and paper. Please have your Bible, because I really want to show you something about the Word of God, and I thought I'd take this as an opportunity to show proper exegesis. And what exegesis is allowing Scripture to speak to you. It's what the Apostle Peter spoke of in the book of 2 Peter, beginning at verse 19, when he declared, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts." Emphasizing that Scripture is that light, and we, in fact, are that dark place, and we need to allow Scripture to speak to us. There's many Scripture clearly declares that there's a way that seems right to a man. Individuals can easily choose a course of action, but we want to make sure, in fact, if we are following what God has to say. And that almost sounds cliché-ic, because that's what everyone would say. But what I hope to accomplish, at least with this exercise this evening, is what I hope to accomplish, you know, to show you that using the Word of God, you can respond intelligently. You can respond factually, theologically, from the Word of God. It's not, I hate the term theologian, because it gives, you know, we've created this really a Pharisee class by saying they're the theologians, they're the interpreters of, and the rest of us, you know, are not here for that. You know, that's taking, and I say this often, that's taking a Mount Sinai relationship with God as opposed to a Mount Zion relationship with God. And God is frustrated with individuals who take a Mount Sinai, relationship with God. Now, for those who've never heard that before or don't know what I'm talking about, just briefly, and then we're going to take a musical interlude and come back with a couple of questions. You know what? As a matter of fact, I think we pretty much covered questions this morning. There are quite a few that came in today, but I haven't had an opportunity to vet them, so I'll just let them accumulate until next week's broadcast. So we're gonna look at the difference between a Sinai and a Zion relationship really quick, then we'll take a brief musical interlude. Then I want to go to John chapter 8, so please have your Bibles, paper, and pencil, because I'd like to take you on an exercise of biblical exegesis in order to come up with an answer to Scripture. And when I say John chapter 8, we notice the woman was caught in the act of adultery. I ask you right now, just to sort of chum the water, number one, is it important what Christ was writing on the ground? Number two, why did not these individuals, why didn't they stone the lady? Why didn't they? And number three, what do you think about Christ's response? What do you think about his response had any effect on them? You know, and those are three questions. So what about his response? What effect do you think that it affected them to the extent that they somehow, you know, began to agree with him? You know, what was he writing on the ground? Was it significant? Was that significant at all? So we'll talk about some of that stuff. Because it's an eye opener when individuals get an opportunity to really go on an exercise of exegesis. All right, now when I speak of a Mount Zion relationship, it's the relationship that Israel had with God, and it's illustrated in Exodus chapter 20 when the people. Moses was up on the mountains receiving the Ten Commandments, and Moses said, or the people, verse 18, when the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people saw, they trembled and stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." All right? And so that was the relationship. They wanted someone, some human being, Moses in particular, to stand between them and God. Well, referencing this very scenario, this very encounter in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews had this to say, beginning at verse 18. I remember Exodus 20:18, Hebrews 12:18. For you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and a sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They begged. All right? This is referencing that passage we just read. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then, now notice what he says here, as a real result of everything he just said. We haven't come to Sinai the way they were. We've come to all these better things. He says this in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, because that's what they did. You speak to us. We don't want to hear him. He's saying now, you, this is a command to you and a warning to you. You see that you don't refuse him who speak, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And now his promise saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now to this, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaking as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right, and so and then he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 28, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for God is our consuming fire. God is a consuming, for our God is consuming fire. And so the emphasis that he's making here is that we are in a relationship that requires a boldness in the interaction that we have with God, all right, a boldness of interaction with him, you know, not a hiding back, afraid of God, afraid that he speaks, that all of that has been taken out of the way. Understand that they were rightly afraid, because even if so much an animal touched, you know, then, you know, it would be, you know, killed. You know, and when I say rightly afraid, I say justifiably is a better word, because they knew how sinful they were, so they were afraid of this God. But you see, our God has taken that very thing that created that distance away from you and I, all right? He took it away from you and I, so that there is no more need to have fear. He, in fact, was tempted in all points as we are. As a matter of fact, twice in the book of Hebrews, he makes that point. All right? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things he, talking about Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There needed to be understanding on the other side. In order to be a mediator, you have to understand the challenges of both sides. Oftentimes, we confuse the words mediator and intercessor. They are not synonymous. A mediator is one who is intimately aware of, intimately involved with the issues on both sides, and because of that, sits in a unique position to be able to mitigate whatever damage is on one side and whatever needs on the other. And this Christ, in fact, became for you and I. All right? As God, he fully understands righteous judgment and the need for recompense for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As man, he recognizes that, you know, with being born born with the nature that we have, and even had we not been, because Adam was the perfect archetype human, even without that, you know, as long as that was, if it was dangled in our face, we would have made the same choice that Adam and that Eve made. And so that had to be taken out of the way. And so it says here in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, for in him, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able, because of the fact that, you know, he already fully understands all things deity from eternity past. But he lived on this earth as a human being, and that being the case, he suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's for this reason that when we are overtaken in a fault, we are not to run from him. We don't have a Sinai relationship. We run to him. Not from him, to him. My oldest daughter, when she was little, she taught me this principle. Because if she thought I was angry, she was in my chest. My anger, if she felt I was angry or displeased with her, it didn't run her away. She came to me. And the compassion in my heart always assuaged the anger, whatever I was angry about. You know, we have this little thing now where you do the scrubbing of the heart with the fingers because she knows, she, you know, and it wasn't manipulation. It was genuine. So he himself was tempted. Or suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He reaffirms this very point in the fourth chapter, but in the fourth chapter, he makes it clear that you understand, all right, that yes, we have a responsibility, verse 11. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, talking about Israel, all right? And then he says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your heart. Let's stop there for 1 second. A discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. You see, when you understand who it is that you are in a relationship with, as a matter of fact, let me read the next verse and then I'll make this point. He says, the intents are verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so when you understand who it is that you're in relationship with, there is no running and hiding and shying away as Sinai did. That's an even worse affront to God than being overtaken in a fault. He crossed a distance to come into relationship with you so that you can come boldly to him. In fact, that's the point that's being made here. Because right after he tells you all things are open to him to whom we must give an account, he then draws the conclusion, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are. Any temptation that you think that you've encountered, no matter how bad, he encountered. He encountered any kind, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But he goes on to say, yet without sin. See, being tempted is not the problem. Giving into the temptation is the problem. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us therefore, you and I, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Not just in your normal relationship with the interaction, but in time of need, when you're at your worst, it should draw you to him. You think it's the act completing an act. No matter what it is, I don't thievery, be it some type of theft or sexual sin or whatever. But do you not understand that our God, all things are open to him? He does not look at things the way that man looks at things. Jesus addressed this very issue in Mark 7 when he said this, beginning at verse 14. He called the multitudes to him and said, Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, you go to the bathroom and it's gone. He goes on to say in verse 20, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within a man, and they defile him. So he's emphasizing for you and I that we may think that when we finally reach the point where we've committed an act, you know, that, oh, now it's horrible. Understand, God sees everything. Remember, we just read in Hebrews 4, he sees the intent of your heart, whether you even had an opportunity to carry it out. To God, the car thief is not the person who actually got in the car and stole it. To God, is the person, the car thief is the person who was walking by and thinking about doing it, and I don't know, a cop car rolled by, so he walked away. So he never did do it. Well, to God, that's the car thief. It's for that reason that Jesus made it clear in the book of Matthew, and I'm pulling up the passage now, but Jesus made it clear that even when you, and this is in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard, verse 27, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He says in verse 28, though, but I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for has already committed adultery. It's done already before our God, whether you actually carry it out or not. And so I'm laying all this out there so that we learn to stop playing the games. You know, if there's infidelity in your relationship, maybe you've never done it, but you thought about doing it. Well, to God, that's what your challenge is, and he tells you in the book of Hebrews, bring that boldly to the throne of grace. But we think that, no, I haven't done it yet, so I just feel a little bad, but I haven't done it. Then when it occurs, that's when we start, oh, I was horrible. No, God wants you to deal with it from its very source. Now, if you notice, what we read in these passages, and particularly in Hebrews 2, 18 and 19, and the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and following, is that the conclusion that God drew was that the reason why he was tempted so that he could better aid you. Now, you understand the sacrifice that God made? I'm not even talking about Calvary. I'm talking about before Calvary. Do you recognize that from eternity past, that the Father, the eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ, and the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect communion, nothing unknown between them? But now, because of you and I, forever, Christ will understand something that the Father and the Holy Spirit never will. Now, what do I mean by understand? Christ knows what temptation is like. The Father and the Holy Spirit will never know what they're like. James chapter 1 says this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt people, anyone. The Holy Spirit has never been tempted. The Father has never been tempted. But Christ was tempted in every point like you and I are. And because of that, because he is theanoustos, the God-man, because of the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man, one person with two distinct natures, he is the mediator between God and man. So you can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace when you have time of need. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and after the musical interlude, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about John chapter 8 and a woman caught in the act of adultery and how Christ responded to it as an exercise of exegesis, so that you can see the proper way to approach the study of Scripture. Back in a moment.
Don't you know you
thought that song would be appropriate for what we were discussing at the opening of the broadcast tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct, let your behavior be without lust, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper," it says in the King James Version. The Lord is my helper. The Greek word literally means my comforter, but in a sense of someone holding you near. "I will not fear what can man do to me," the writer of Hebrews says. And so we just have to keep that in mind. Okay, let's go to our exercise. All right, we're going to talk about the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I want to accomplish two things in this passage. The first is I want to lay the foundation of proper biblical study. I really would love to see believers get out of the taking the position that, you know, Scripture is some sort of locked book. And there's a clergy class and a laity class. None of that is true from a biblical standpoint. And I'm not talking about, yes, God gave, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But there was never a separation. And it was never intended. In fact, the purpose in those gifts was to teach all, you know, so that you would grow up learning all. The Word of God is, you know, the New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek, which was pretty much the street language of the day. It's not like the higher Greek of the sophists. You know, it was the secular Koine Greek, you know. And it was intended for you to know. It was intended for the individuals to understand. It was written for you to know. All right, so that's what I want to show you, just a couple of things. I often talk about hermeneutics, hermeneutical principles, and there are a couple that I'll be using here, but you always approach Scripture with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. When you use the word, though, people start thinking, oh, I can't do that. Well, yes, you can. You know, it's just simple principles that you would naturally do, but they, you know, they've been codified in sort of a list, and you can see why they are, because it makes sense. Like, you know, I've had people tell me that Thomas didn't see Jesus as God, and when I asked the question, or they said the disciples didn't see him as God incarnate, when I asked the question, well, when Thomas, you know, handled him and said, "My Lord and my God," they, you know, I was told, no, that's just an expression. You know the way people say, "My God." Do you realize that using the time principle of hermeneutics, no first century Jew would ever have said that, because they felt that it was blasphemy. It was taking the Lord God's name in vain. Would have been stoned for that. That's a modern expression that we shouldn't be doing, just because it's not appropriate if you understand who God is. You know, people say, "Jesus," you know, just because they got upset. I was looking at on my Facebook page, and one of my Facebook friends from my hometown was just talking about how she had just read a page where some girl was, you know, "Jesus help me," and then went into a long tirade about how she wanted to whoop somebody's woohoo and all the rest of that stuff. And so we tend to do that, and we take it for granted, but not in the first century. So anyway, I don't want to go too long with that. What I do want to do, let's jump right in here. I hope you got your Bible and pencil and paper. I'm going to read the text first. Let's see. All right. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'll start reading from verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 11, and then we're going to come back, and I'm going to show you in the text, number 1, how Christ responded. All right. What was his response? As a matter of fact, well, I don't want to put people in the chat room on the spot. All right, let's just read through. John chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So it was all a trick. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman was standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw that there was no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I have heard this passage preached 89 different ways, and generally it goes around. People generally pick up on the fact that there's a lie, the trickery and the lie, that they said they caught her in the act, but where's the man? And we hear all those things, but when it comes to why they turned around and they walked away, what is the whole idea? There are some who say that he told them, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," and that people recognized that they were sinners, and that's why they were convicted by their conscience, and they walked away. There are some who even have put forth that Christ, when he bent down, was writing sins and names, and they saw the sins and names, you know, sins and or names, and that's why they were convicted and they walked away. But I submit to you that it's actually a little more sinister than that, and it's found right in the text. All right? What occurred here was a violation of the law, as outlined in the Old Testament. There were particular things that were necessary, or that necessarily needed to be done, if in fact a person was caught in the act of adultery. Let's go back and let's lay the groundwork, okay? And again, this is what's called the time principle of hermeneutics. You go back and you look at the passage itself, and you look at it from the eyes of the people at the time. How would they have understood? You know, just to give you an example of how things change, you know, when I was, you know, 12, 13 years old, you know, back in the early 70s, you know, we were cool cats. Now I hear people calling each other, "Hey, what's up, dog?" You know, and so you see how lingo evolves over time. And so if you call somebody a dog back then, those are fighting words. You know, and so, you know, if you're sitting around and you're talking about, you know, "I thought that was your dog back then," you can offend somebody. The point I'm making is that you have to see it in a time period, how they would have understood it. And the people of the first century, and of course, we know the scribes and Pharisees were there, but Jews as well would have grown up under this tutelage. So let's look at the law concerning adultery. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says this: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The adulterer and the adulteress shall both be put to death." Now, in the text, we know they clearly knew who the man was. How do we know? Because they themselves say in verse 4, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So it's clear that they knew who he was, yet they only brought her. All right? Now, let's look at the second thing. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, the ninth commandment says this: "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." All right, keep that in mind. Write that one down. Let me give you another one real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them, that you may live and you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. So the laws were given, and man has no right to alter them. As a matter of fact, King James says, diminish aught from it. We have no right to either add or take away, which is also appropriate for today because people keep evolving the law for tithes and say, don't go to the storehouse, not go to church. You don't have the right to make that distinction. God knew what he was talking about. All right, one more. Let me give you another passage, and then we'll put it all together for you. Well, actually, we got a couple more, and then we'll put it all together. All right. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Thou shalt not bear false, let me read it to you from the New King James here. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That is absolutely clear. You can't be any more clear than that. Let me see. I'm going to read that to you from King James. Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. I read it to you from King James. Which actually, I was King James. You should not circulate. I pulled a text out. I thought it was New King James because they both read identically. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. These are all dealing with the law of witnesses. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses, the two or three, must be the first in putting him to death, then the hands of all the people. You must purge evil from among you. In other words, the individuals who are the specific witnesses to whatever the infraction was have to be the first ones to stone. Now you're putting it together. They are the ones who cast the first stones. Why? So everyone else can see who the witnesses were, the witnesses of the infraction were. They must be first, then everyone else gets involved. Okay. Lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 20. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of any wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priest and the judge who serve in those days. In other words, the one being accused and the false witness will go before the judges. And it says, and the judges will make a diligent inquiry, and if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. In other words, you will be stoned to death. So shall you put away the evil person from amongst you, and those who remain here in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such an evil amongst you. All right, so what we have here is the law of adultery, Leviticus 20, both must be brought. We are told that you cannot bring, if you're one of the ones bringing them, you cannot bear false witness. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. We're told that when you're bringing them, you better be sure they are in violation of the law, not your interpretation of it. You don't add to it. You don't subtract to it. In other words, you don't bring her and not the man. in this case, because it's clear in Deuteronomy 20:10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So you don't add, you don't subtract. All right? Number four, you don't circulate a false report, you know, trying to draw a crowd after you in order to do something wicked, bearing false witness. You don't do it. That's a violation of law. Number five, if in fact you've passed all the other ones, you know that you followed the law to a T. You know your witness is true. You know that you have not leaned to your own understanding. You have not thrown any slants in it. You have not tried to add anything to make it seem worse or subtract anything that would exonerate. You know you haven't done that. You know it's not a false report. Even after all that, then you must be the first one to cast a stone, to stand before everyone and say, I make this charge. And it has to be two or three, not one, has to be two or three. If, however, there is a violation of any of the things before then, and you still step forward and decide that you are going to be a witness to it, and there's a violation, then guess what? Now you and the person you're charging will go before the judges and be judged. And if it's found that you have violated, then you will be stoned. Now let's go back to the text itself. All right? With all that as a backdrop, because that's all Christ did, was use scripture. So when they came to him and said, Teacher, this woman was caught, in verse 4, in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? See, they were quoting making reference to. And this is what people who think they're righteous often do, even today. This is why I'm a stickler for giving references. Because people say the Bible says, and it don't even say what you're talking about. So they said, Moses' law says that. Well, it's specific in what it says. And they were in violation. They were false witnesses at that moment. All right? At least in spirit, if not in action yet. Because you see, they brought him to Jesus to make Jesus the false witness. That's why they said, look, you're not act of adultery. We're not the witnesses. They said, the law says this. What do you say we should do? They tried to make Jesus the false witnesses. False witness. And that's why they said it, testing him, verse 6, that they might have something with which to accuse him. Because if he got on the bandwagon with it, the law was already violated. They make him a false witness. Jesus ignored them, it said, stooped down and wrote on the ground, as though he didn't even hear him. So when they continued asking, because they were trying to trap him with the law of witnesses, so he turned it right around and used the law of witnesses right back at him. He says, okay, he who is without sin amongst you, let him throw the first stone. Or in other words, he of you who has not violated the law himself. Not in some general way, because sin is transgression of the law. They transgressed the law from the very beginning by bringing her. Now, were they willing to step forward according to the law of witnesses and stand on that? Were they? And so when he said, because remember, the witnesses have to be the first ones to stone and then everybody else joins in. So that's why Christ said to him, okay, he of you who has not violated the law or is not in violation without sin, let him stone her first. You come forward and be the witness. And then he stooped back down to the ground. And when they heard that, they were convicted by their own conscience. It's not in the sense of being convicted because they were like, oh, yeah, he was right. He was right. It was because they knew that the moment that they picked a stone up to stone her, they were in violation. They were now, not in spirit, but in practice, false witnesses. And Deuteronomy 17 required the very same law of Moses concerning witnesses required that now they go before the judges, the Sanhedrin, and stand before them and be judged as to whether or not they were true or false witnesses against that person. And they clearly would have been stoned because they did not bring the man, violated the law. So they were convicted by their own minds. Yeah, they were. It didn't work. We couldn't trick them. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, because the oldest recognized, you know what, the gig is up. We couldn't get him. He got us. And Jesus was left alone, and he let the woman go. Now, how do I know specifically that they used the law of witnesses? How do I know that? Well, I know that because, number one, that applied here when they referred to the law of Moses, all right? But I also know it because, you see, they were a stubborn group. And because Christ used the very law against them that they sought to use against him, and he let her go in verse 11, they regrouped, and let's start at verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness to yourself. Your witness is not true. See, because the law of witnesses required there to be more than one witness. By the mouth of two witnesses, every word must be established. Just bear with me a second. All right. In the book of, let's stay here for a minute. Then we'll go somewhere else. All right. He says, the Pharisee said to him, you bear witness of yourself. If you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered, verse 14, and said to them, even if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge. According to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, to those who would say that Jesus is God the Father, that passage makes no sense. Because the law of witnesses required there to be distinct witnesses to the extent they could be identified by everyone, be it in murder or be it in punishment, capital punishment. They had to be the first one to cast a stone, or be it, you know, to establish a truth by the words of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. Distinct persons had to be witnesses so that they were distinct witnesses. Christ says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. He identified himself distinctly from the Father, clearly showing that Christ is not the Father. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, some always try to make the point whenever I emphasize this passage, because this passage is masterfully done as an example of Christ once again using God's word, his word, in order to rebut those in opposition. But some will escape and they'll say, well, there's still only two. Well, for those who reject the Trinity and say God is a sterile monad, sort of like Allah, you know, all I have to do is prove that Christ is distinct from the Father. And I've already collapsed that entire theology. But there is a passage that identifies. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so he is also a witness to Christ. But Christ was just using, because he spoke of, in the laws written a testimony of two men, is true. And so he identified two distinct persons, he and the Father. Masterfully done by our Lord and Savior. Now, oftentimes I catch flack because I am a stickler for sticking to the Word of God. And you would think that one would not catch flack for that, but I'm a stickler. I'm always asked, well, don't you think? And you know, I anytime somebody starts with that, don't you think, Proverbs 3:5 just bangs in my head. So you're asking me to lean to my own understanding, because generally when I hear that, it's because I take a hard line position on something that God has made clear in Scripture. And someone's trying to chisel away at it. There is no chiseling. I hear it, for instance, when, you know, I say, well, Scripture's clear that tithes went to the storehouse and to the Levites. Well, don't you recognize, don't you see that today that the preachers have become, you know, the Levites, the priestly tribe, if you will, during the service of the temple, and the church has become the synagogue, and they come up with all these analogies, but you got to understand that there was a law regarding tithes. Deuteronomy 18 addresses it clearly. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says you don't add to it, you don't take anything away from it. My question and response is, do you not trust that God knew that time would change? This is not Allah, who still holds people to, you know, the lifestyle of a 7th century Bedouin from the Arabian Peninsula. The things that our God spoke are timeless. They fit every age, and there's nothing that anybody could identify for me that will show that there's been some sort of change or some sort of need. In fact, if you could show me a need to modify God's word, then it's not God's word. Either it's all God's word or it's not God's word at all. The law of non-contradiction. Either it is God's word, understanding that God is all-knowing, or it's not God's word, because he clearly didn't recognize the 2,000 year what he wrote, some things he said, and mankind would have to make up for it. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you got questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to give me a call on my ministry line if you happen to be listening during the non-live hours, or you just don't want to go on the air live. You can give me a call, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Let's sort of, again, this is the Reload Edition, and while I'm kind of nibbling around the edges on the upcoming broadcast, whatever question, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And therefore, if there is a question, I will do my level best to answer it tonight. And if, in fact, I cannot answer it tonight, I promise you I will get back to you in short order, because the Word of God has the answer. All right, one thing that sort of comes up, and again, I'm kind of nibbling around my subject matter, but let me address some objections that people have to the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, one of the primary ones that I hear is when, let's see, I believe it's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I believe it is. And bear with me, let me see. All right. Where Christ's disciples, give me 1 second here. Let me see. Where Christ was asked the question, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Let me see. All right. Yeah, it is John chapter 10. All right. And let's see. All right. Well, that's a couple of places. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus said, where the Jews were about to stone Christ, he said, many good works. He answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father, from which, let's see, no, that's not the one I was looking for. Just bear with me here. Okay, it was actually John 14. Philip said to Christ, he said this. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? In the words I speak to you, I do not speak my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. All right. And so he says, believe in me and I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. All right. And so individuals look at that, and I've heard people say, okay, well, you know, Jesus is clear. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus made it clear, according to those who are saying that Christ is proving that he and the Father are the same person. He said, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? All right. And, you know, believe me, verse 11, I'm in the Father, Father in me, or believe for the work's sake. But you got to understand that that same language, just because Christ said that, it has absolutely nothing to do with the perspective that's held by those who would make God a sterile monad. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, while praying for us, Christ said this. Talking about his disciples first, but then adding us in verse 20, he says, I don't pray for these alone, talking about his apostles, his disciples at the time. He said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, talking about you and I, who ultimately. And notice what he says in verse 21, that they all may be one as, notice what he says, because remember the other passage, I am in the Father and the Father in me. Notice what he says here, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. All right? And so if you're going to hold it by saying I am in the Father and the Father is in me, somehow makes Christ the Father, then how do you make sense of Christ using the same language for you and I, when he prayed that you and I would be one as you, Father, are in me? Not in a reasonable facsimile thereof, but just as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. And so that sort of takes that off the table. All right, let's see. And I'm trying to nibble around the edges without really going hard into next week's broadcast. Let's see. I did get an email to say I often point out that Praxeus did not, and Praxeus is the individual who is one of the founders of what we call Oneness Pentecostalism today, the modern day modalist church. What we know of Praxeus was written in the classic apologetic work by Tertullian. Tertullian was a pre-Nicene apologist, before the Nicene Council, apologist who wrote against Praxeus and the teaching that somehow Christ and the Father were one person. In chapter 1, it was entitled Satan's Wiles Against the Truth. This is what Tertullian had to say. Tertullian said, Praxis, and you can look this up yourself, against Praxis, classic apologetic work. Praxis had deliberately resumed his old true faith, teaching it after his renunciation of error. And there is in his own handwriting, but the tares of Praxis had then everywhere shaken out their seed, which have lain hid for some time, with its vitality concealed under a mask, has now broken up with fresh life, but again shall it be rooted up if the Lord wills. And so what he's telling us there is that Praxius, when confronted by Tertullian, renounced his error. He renounced what he had taught, that God was Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit is God the Father. He renounced that in his own handwriting and, in fact, began to teach truth again. But Tertullian points out, but by then the tares of Praxius had already shaken out their seed, or the error that he taught had already been shaken out everywhere. And even though he renounced it, it did not matter. You know, other individuals will hold true to it. You find this throughout history. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago with William Miller, who was the founder, if you will, of the Adventist movement, who in the 19th century taught that Christ was coming back in March, I believe it was, of March or April of 1843, and then October of 1843 didn't happen, almost like Harold Campy. Same thing had happened, you know, and then he did the same thing the following year. And after it did not occur, William Miller, at what's called the Great Disappointment, declared that he was wrong for setting dates. He was completely wrong. No man knows the day or hour. Well, that's notable, but what had occurred, even though he had renounced that, was the Adventist movement continued to the extent that Ellen G. White and her husband said, no, you weren't wrong. They began to reinterpret his error, creating further error. Now, that was still within the church because it wasn't talking about a change of what's necessary for salvation, but it was aberration of doctrine. And it didn't stop there because then in that continued Adventist movement, a young man by the name in Pennsylvania, by the name of Charles Taze Russell, took the teachings one step forward, further rather. And he began to teach, no, now it's going to be 1914, then 1915, then 1916. Of course, he died before that. And his successor, Judge Rutherford, said 1925. In fact, he bought a house called Beth Sarim in San Diego for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in, because he also began to teach that they were going to come back in full form to live here on Paradise Earth. So he bought a mansion called Beth Sarim, home of the princes, in San Diego. You can still pull this up, still pictures of it, and bought limousines for him, though no one lived in the mansion or drove the limousines but him. But the point is that once error is shaken out, it continues its march toward heresy. And that's why it's so important that we know what we're talking about pertaining to the Word of God and not just running out emotionally. And we have to source everything. We cannot have a Sinai relationship where we put someone between us and God. The reason I ask that all of you have pencil and paper, the reason I ask for that I ask for you to take a Berean approach to Scripture, as the Apostle Paul or Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the Apostle Paul, said that the Bereans listened to Paul daily. And then they went and searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not he knew what he was talking about. They listened to him and then went to see whether or not he knew what he's talking about. Any man or of God, any teacher of God, any woman of God, anyone who does not want you to check up on what they say with the Word of God, or won't source what they're talking about, I would tell you to absolutely reject them. All right. All right, guys. Let's see. Got about 45 minutes left in the broadcast. This is Arc Studies Live broadcast, the Reload Edition. Trying to nibble around the edges, really looking for your questions without jumping into the broadcast, keeping in mind that I only do reloads that really cover information that was lost earlier. Generally on Saturday evenings, I spend time with my wife alone or with my family, movie night, and in fact, we did that. And to be quite honest with you, I'm actually kind of beat. It is a quarter after 12 where I am right now. Let's see. So I think what I, well, let's just take another 15 and see how it goes. All right. Well, I guess I can start a little bit. All right. Let's talk about God in general. Let's talk about that. Okay. Worldviews of God. All right. God has been depicted in many ways throughout history, throughout the history of mankind. Individuals generally try to make him into what they need him to be. But the bottom line is that God's focus is on you and I and on reaching a lost and sin-sickened world, because that very world that we're in has a shelf life. You know, a shelf life that requires that you and I not get caught up into some of the nonsense that occurs today. I've been doing my series on political theology for the last few weeks, and, you know, it kind of steps on a few toes when I identify, you know, the things that we should be doing and the things that we as Christians should not be doing. It kind of steps on some toes. I know I stepped on some toes earlier when my dear brother, you know, pointed out that tomorrow is National Reconciliation Day, you know, and I wasn't trying to hurt any feelings, but I prefer to avoid things like that. You know, this is a grind that we are in. The clock is ticking. We don't need any more events. We need evangelism. We need evangelism. We need individuals to recognize that the fields are white with harvest, and that before, you know, I finish this sentence, Christ could crack the sky. There's nothing else remains in between, as prophetically speaking. Nothing else remains between where we are and the rapture. Nothing. No other signs, no other indicators. Probably the very last ones that I would say, and there may be others who are more studied on it, maybe they can identify others, but in the book of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and then cryptically it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You know, and he was talking about prophetic events that were to occur. In fact, Armageddon and things like that. And so when he said, shut up and seal the book, and then he threw cryptically in there, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Do you realize that in the last 100 years, individuals have traveled more than ever, that knowledge has increased to an astounding level? In fact, 100 years ago, most people were born, were raised, and died within 25 miles of where it was that they were born. Most people. That's not even one way to my job every day. My job is 38 miles from where I live. My hometown is 156 miles from where I live. I'll drive up there in a couple of hours, like it's nothing. We take vacation in Florida once or twice a year. It's a 13-hour drive. We'll jump in a car and just drive down there. Folks didn't travel that far in the lifetimes of their families 100 years ago. Technology has increased. Look at what we're doing now. We are having a biblical discussion over the internet, and I'm using Skype as I look at my laptop and my other monitor. Nothing stands between us and Christ cracking the sky. Because next time I'm going to Florida with me. Yeah, I need to come up where you are. I almost called it out. All right. Let's see. Guys, I tell you what. This is what I think I'm going to do. Because I really don't want to step into the... Well, I'll give you an overview in the next 10 minutes. And then I'm going to call it quits at the half hour for this Reload edition. And next week, I'm going to start full-fledged the series on the Trinity. Yeah, I know you. And that's why when you contacted me this morning, you know, you were talking about how late it was. It's morning out there now, isn't it? Or in the middle of the night. Well, it's going to be morning in Australia. Well, I believe it is while I wait for you to respond. I believe it is. It's morning where you are because I know this morning it was evening for you. I believe you're on the other side of the world. If I got a spoon in one of my backyard, I wonder if I could reach you. I used to wonder about things like that when I was a kid, you know, which brings up another issue. The reason why many people reject God is because they can't conceive God. 3:18 p.m. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. And here we are communicating. Just imagine, 100 years ago, 3:18 p.m. on Sunday. Chris, yeah, he's in Australia. Wow. And so you look at how knowledge has increased. I mean, and how we communicate like it's nothing. You know, this is typical for us. You know, my daughter and their friends on Uvo or whatever the thing is, I guess it's a competitor to Skype, where they'll group people from all over the place and have a big mass discussion. You know, it's just amazing. Cell phones. I'm 51 years old. I remember when we got our first microwave. I think when I joined the Marine Corps in 1979, and I remember in 1981, I came home, or was it 80? It was in 1980, I came home, and there was this big monstrosity sitting in the kitchen. It was a microwave, you know, and I went in the family room, and there was a top-loader VCR. I don't know if you all remember that. Remember those. But that's, you know, that technology, you know, is recent in the scheme of things. You know, my kids have always believed that, you know, things have always been around. They think that cell phones were around. They were just bigger. They think everything was just bigger back then. Anyway, all right. Guys, I'm going to wrap it up because I'm getting giddy here. As you can tell, I'm a little bit sleepy. I appreciate your listenership. Please join me next Saturday morning. I'm going to jump headlong into my new series at 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I'm going to jump headlong into the Trinity, Three Gods or True God. Three Gods or True God. I hope to see you all there. I appreciate your listenership. I appreciate your friendship. All right? So until next week's broadcast. Wow. Okay. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Hope to see you next Saturday morning. Until then, blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.